Hi there. We are about ready to start, so let's...
Welcome to a new season of Westminster Seminars. We're excited to have Professor Jennifer Kalin with us to kick off the season. She's an associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and she will talk to us about the book of Hebrews with this intriguing title, What Inheritance Awaits You? Please join me in giving Professor Kalin a warm welcome to Westminster.
Thank you. I would like to begin with a word of prayer. Will you join me? Most holy and all wise God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to study your word. We ask that you will open our hearts and our minds so that we may hear clearly from you. As we gather on this day, a day of remembrance for this country, as we remember, we ask that you will be with all of those who mourn. Provide comfort and peace for all of those who, like the writer of Hebrews, seek a better country. Bless our time together, we pray. I ask these and all things in the precious name of Jesus, your son. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning. First, I do want to say thank you so much for this opportunity to share with you all. I am grateful for technology that enables us to share in this virtual space. And I'm even looking forward to being with you next week in shared physical space. But nonetheless, I appreciate the opportunity to study this text with you for the next few weeks. Hebrews is a book that's nestled between Philemon and James in our Bibles. If you're looking for it, right? That's where you'll find it, between Philemon and James. And it is a rich text. And in preparation for these seminars, I thought about how long I've been studying the book of Hebrews. And it's probably been close to a decade. And I have found that there are still so many wonderful discoveries, if you will, in this text, and so much encouragement for our faith walk. And I hope that you will have a similar experience over the next few weeks. Next slide, please. What I want to begin doing is really setting the stage in some ways, is kind of giving us a framework for thinking about what we'll be doing over the next 4 weeks together. So today, the roadmap looks a little bit like this. And please ask, as you ask questions and as our conversation begins, we can tweak some of this, if you will. But this today, what I want to do is look at the various contexts, the historical and the social context of the text, right? Try to get an understanding of the worlds, if you will, of the text and behind the text. Next week, we'll be looking at the role of genealogy in Hebrews, one that I really appreciate, this study of the genealogy. Because as believers, we're kind of engrafted, right, into this family, into this household of God. And what does that mean for us, right? Which is kind of where the question for this seminar comes from. What do we gain from this? And it is very explicitly in Hebrews an inheritance. So if that's the case, who are our ancestors, right? And as there's a hint there, there will be women in this list. But as children of God, it is important that we know, right, what it is that we look forward to. So we'll attempt to answer those questions, some of those questions next week. The following week, I want to take a look at Jesus specifically in Hebrews. In Hebrews, a very different and very important description of Jesus emerges, one that we don't find in the Gospels, one that we don't find in the writing of Paul. Jesus is described as a forerunner, for one. Jesus is described as a priest, right? We don't see that anywhere else in the New Testament. So we'll take a look at how Jesus is uniquely described in ways similar, but how Jesus is uniquely described in the book of Hebrews. And then finally, what I want to do in that last week is to bring together some of the themes that I think will bubble up around issues of faith, right? On that very first slide, that is the quote we see there, is that definition that the writer provides of faith. The issues of endurance, right? How do we remain faithful, right? Once you have established your faith, how do you remain faithful to what it is that we are to believe? And then rest, which I think is an important concept, one that we don't necessarily focus on enough, is this concept of rest. And so that's just a brief outline. So, you know, can't cover everything, but this is what I'm hoping we can cover in our time together. And so I want us to go ahead and get started with looking at these contexts. So next slide, please. I think it's important to establish goals, mostly for myself, because otherwise I will talk at or with you for the next 45 minutes or so. And there's a lot that I could say about this text. But this is the goal. And hopefully at the end of our time together today, I will have placed this text in its historical and its social context, one, primarily. And secondly, I am hoping to provide a background that can shape some of the questions that we have of the text. And I'll give a couple of examples of that. The ways that I think having this background, this historical and social context, helps us to ask the text different questions. So let's go ahead and get started with some of this text in context. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know, right? I'm just going to bottom line it for us. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And quite frankly, as we kind of move through the questions on the slide, the honest response is, we don't know the details of a lot of these questions, right? So the text itself is anonymous. As early as church father Origen, Origen is famously quoted as saying, "It is known to God alone who wrote the book of Hebrews." Tertullian, early on, also an early church father, suggests that it was not Paul, right, who wrote the text. So while we do have tradition that associates the book of authorship of the book with Paul, very early on in the tradition, this is challenged. What we do know, right? What we do know of the writer of this text is that it is likely that they are a Hellenistic Jewish Christian, right? So a Jewish person who's become a follower of Christ, who is heavily influenced by the Greek tradition. This we deduce because of the Greek that we find in Hebrews is refined Greek, very different from the Greek that we find in the letters of Paul. And the writer of this text is familiar with the Septuagint, right? The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We also know that the writer of this text is not an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry, but the writer is aware, certainly, of Paul and Paul's co-laborers. There's mention of Timothy in Hebrews 13, so we'll take a look at that a little later on. But given the construction of the arguments that the author makes in the text, there is a thought world, right? If we're talking about kind of getting behind the text a little bit, what is the author thinking, or what might have influenced some of the things the author is writing about? There seems to be a strong influence of Platonism. So Platonic thought is found in the book of Hebrews. There's similarities between this writing and Philo of Alexandria. So Philo was a Jewish philosopher who was writing in the first century. Of course, there are other influences, right? When I like to think about what might have been in the air, or what might have been in the water at this time, so to speak. There would have been Gnosticism, which we'll talk about in a little bit more detail in just a moment. And it is possible this community could have been influenced by Qumran, which is a community usually associated with the Essenes, probably a monastic community who had a very strong code or rule of life that govern them. And so, you know, just trying to get all the things that might be in the mix, right? As we start to think about why did the author use this language or this example or say something a particular way. The next question that I want to turn our attention to is who is the audience of the text, right? To whom is this text written? And again, this is not clear from the evidence that we have, but what we do know about this audience is that it's an audience that would have been familiar with scripture. And at this point, when we say scripture, you know, we mean the Old Testament. And we know this is because the author makes use of the temple, right? References to sacrifice and other kind of Jewish cultic rituals, and does that with no explanation. Right? So we assume that the audience would have been familiar with these things. Like the writer, the audience is not, they are not eyewitnesses of Jesus's ministry, but they have clearly received the gospel from those who were. So if you will, they are second generation, one way of thinking of the audience is that they are second generation Christians. I think a couple of notable things to consider when we talk about the audience of this text is that we do know that it is an audience that is being challenged in some way by strange teachings, perhaps, but it's also an audience that is experiencing suffering. And that context, I think, becomes important. So we'll return to that idea of suffering and potentially even to the point of persecution. When was this text written? Given what we know now about the audience and the author, we think it's likely that the text was written somewhere between 60 and 100. That's a broad range, right? That's a pretty wide range of dates, but there are a few factors that influence this that can help us to narrow this down a little bit. And one factor is the temple, right? So the Jerusalem temple is destroyed in 70. And as we do with lots of New Testament texts, we use this as a marker for dating texts, right? Was this text written before or after the destruction of the temple? There are arguments that this text might have been written before the destruction of the temple, right? So that's before 70, so hence the earlier end of this kind of time frame, because the author is drawing so heavily on those images of tabernacle and sacrifice. But I would argue that those references do not necessarily mean that the temple was still standing at the time that this was writing, right? Because it is not clear that the writer is drawing from personal experience. What is clear is that he is drawing from a tradition, which means that it does not necessarily have to be that the temple was still standing at the time of writing. The second thing that we think about when we think about dating this text is that given the suffering of the community, the potential, I would say, as a backdrop of persecution. There are two emperors that we look at. One is Domitian, who was the Roman emperor around 80, between 80, 81 and 96. And so that would date the text a little later on this timeline. And others suggest that it was during Nero, right, notoriously. Blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome, which led to Jewish people being expelled from Rome during this time period, and also the persecution of the Christians. Nero was ruling during 54 to 68. So again, that would lean towards an earlier writing of this text, which kind of calls into question the imperial context of this text in general. So the Roman Empire and its relationship to, I think, both Judaism and Christianity is something that we must take seriously because, right, if this audience is experiencing and or reacting to persecution, it can give us light into the topics that we'll encounter in the text. And also why, right, why the text would have been written in the first place, which we'll get to in just a moment. And another point, data point for dating this text is the writing of the letter of First Clement. And so First Clement, which is kind of the end mark that is often used for dating Hebrews, and that is, it was written in 95, around 95, and it references Hebrews, right? So of course, Hebrews had to be written prior in order for it to be used by the writer of First Clement. And so those are kind of the markers or the questions, if you will, that lead to this time range. And you know, if one wanted to put a marker on it, probably 90 or so might be where I would land. Again, the range being from 60 to 100, depending on where you fall within these arguments. Where is the audience located? So location, and I bring up location because we'll talk about movement in a moment. And I think that's also an important theme, kind of underwriting theme in this text. And so most scholars would locate the audience in Rome. Right. And that's an important consideration for us because Rome would be the seat of imperial power. And so there are other locations that have been suggested, like Jerusalem, right, with the references to the temple and to sacrifice, or to the tabernacle and to sacrifice, and the rituals that surround that. Jerusalem seems like a potential place for the audience to be located as well. But more so than where the audience is located, scholars have spent way more time discussing, defining, debating, if you will, the makeup of the audience, right? Were they Gentile Christians? Were they Jewish Christians? And most would say they were probably both, right? They were probably some of Paul's converts in this audience, as well as what we tend to think of as Jewish Christians. That is, those who, right, are following Jesus, who would have known the Jewish scriptures to also be the word of God. So that's where we kind of locate the text. Again, just wanted to point out that, you know, if this is true, that the audience is located in Rome, that we might read the text differently with that piece of information. The genre question is an interesting one. So what type of text is this? The text is called the letter to the Hebrews. Is it a letter? Most now argue that it is not a letter. In fact, Hebrews is a sermon or a homily. The author himself labels his work as, in Hebrews 13:22, he says this is a word of exhortation, right, or a word of encouragement. And we see this word of encouragement is used also in Acts, and there also refers to a sermon. And so while the letter does close, while the sermon does close like a letter, right? The ending is what often gave people the indication that it was a letter. It certainly does not open like a letter. And we'll be taking a look at the opening of Hebrews in just a moment. Now, rereading Hebrews through that lens, I think, is very interesting, right? So what does it mean to think of Hebrews as a sermon? It might not differ for some of us how we think of Hebrews, if we think of Hebrews as a sermon, as opposed to Hebrews as a letter. But I do want to offer in an article about Hebrews as a sermon, Daryl Jones, he wrote this. He's arguing that Hebrews is resistance literature, right? Resistance to the Roman Empire. And so he leans into the idea or the fact that Hebrews is a sermon, and sermons are rhetorically a form of art, right? That you can effectively communicate many things in a sermon. And in that way, for a group that would have been subordinate in the Roman Empire, it would have been a low profile, if you will, form of resistance. And so I think we're beginning to see why these data points become important for forming the questions that we might ask of the text, right? How or does even our perspective of Hebrews change if we go back and read this as a sermon as opposed to a letter. I've already alluded to the occasion or the purpose for writing Hebrews, right? So it's written to an audience that is experiencing some sort of difficulty, suffering more generally is what is called. So that is clear. And it's written to this community in order to encourage and support them, right? To encourage them in their faith. And so this is one of the reasons why I think this text remains encouraging and important to our faith, right? Because of the purpose for which it was written thousands of years ago, I think remains true for Christians today. So next slide, please. I want to spend a little time and just in really just a little time talking about the canon, Hebrews' location and status in the canon. And I want to talk a little bit more about the social context of suffering in the Roman imperial context as well, to give us a couple of examples of how I think reading through these points of interest, again, might help us to ask different questions of the text. So I began by kind of saying that Hebrews was nestled in our New Testament between Philemon and 1 Peter. And that is true of the Protestant canon. But I also think it's interesting to think about how Hebrews was placed in the canon kind of prior to our modern canon. And so very early on, Hebrews was kind of readily and always accepted, I would say kind of broadly, but it was welcomed more easily in the Eastern churches, right? So the churches of the East. And by up until the fourth century, so this is really when we're talking about canonization occurring, it is widely accepted by both the Eastern and Western traditions of the church. But what that means is that the placement of Hebrews was not always the same in these canons. And so in some Eastern traditions, Hebrews was found after Romans, after 2 Corinthians, and after 2 Thessalonians. This placement, I think, is important, right? Those are all still kind of letters in the body of work of Paul, right? His letters to the churches. And in many ways, Romans, for example, and even 1 Corinthians, these are extremely important letters to the churches for Paul. And so the placement of Hebrews there emphasizes the importance of Hebrews in the Eastern tradition. And so that's the point that I wanted to make about the placement or the location of it, because the location, right, is kind of eye-opening to think about the way these are ordered now, the location of the letter within the books also kind of reflect the status, if you will, of these texts within the canon. So I think we can begin to ask questions like, so why, what's the contestation? Why would some not include it? Or why would some see it as less important, right, than other traditions? For example, no one else is talking about Jesus as a priest, right? Would this have been problematic maybe for some of the Western traditions or not, right? Ultimately, because it could be traced kind of in the apostolic tradition, it is included. But I do think it raises interesting questions when we think about the canon and its previous location in the canon, and it's what that might mean for its status in the canon historically and also today. So, I mean, I think you kind of see what I tried to do there with that quick who, what, when, where of Hebrews to provide us some of the important information for how we will read and begin to understand Hebrews, the world and its context, right? And so the social world of Hebrews, of course, is the first century Mediterranean world. And at the same time that I think there'll be many parallels that we can draw between our world and the world of the first century, there are also some important distinctions that we should be mindful of. And so Hebrews finds itself really in this very complex cultural mix, if you will, in the first century Roman world. And And part of that is this Roman imperial context, right? Which represents the situation in some ways that the audience is experiencing, which is that of suffering. It's described as experiencing shame and affliction. We see this in Hebrews 10, also again in Hebrews 12, kind of repeated. And so what it tells us about the first century Mediterranean world, right, is that there was the potential for these minority communities in an imperial context to experience this type of hardship, right? And this is particularly for these communities like early Christians who would have been living on the edges, if you will, of Judaism, right? What does it mean to be Judean? What does it mean to be Jewish or Christian in this moment? Or even Romanness, right? What does it mean to be a Roman citizen or not, to be approved or rejected by Rome in that moment, right? Living on those edges. So it is, while it is difficult for us to determine how severe the persecutions were, even during the time of Domitian, many argue now that Christian persecution was likely to have been sporadic, that it wouldn't have been like a long sustaining kind of persecution. What is clear, right, is that this is how the people were living, right? In a very hostile environment. One that would lead them to call into question their very faith, right? And this is in light of the oppressive rule of Rome. One of the things that I think is important is that we see this text kind of at the crux or at the convergence of these very different kind of thought worlds. If you will, these various worlds are coming together and trying to define themselves, right? And we see that at this intersection. I think this is one of the things that makes this text extremely interesting, if you will, to explore, is this idea of how do we bring together these very Jewish thoughts with our new understanding of who Christ is, in a Roman context, very much influenced by Hellenistic culture, right? How do we bring all of those together in this one text? So I just want to say a few words now about the Roman imperial context. And understanding that context, I think, certainly helps us shed light on that cultural context, help us to shed light on some of what I find the new studies in Hebrews focuses on and tend to be, I think, kind of interested in highlighting what has previously been missed in the text. And one of those dynamics, which I mentioned kind of in that list of kind of the phases of potential persecution, was shame, right? And so a scholar of Hebrews, David Da Silva, actually studies that social dynamic of honor and shame within the text of Hebrews, right? And what he argues is that in Hebrews, there's this social code of kind of mutual respect, of reciprocity. And we see this in the sermon, right? Kind of this influence of honor and shame that is in the sermon, right? And simply by highlighting that framework of honor and shame in many cultures today, we can still see, right, kind of the social code of honor and shame. How do we then read or experience the text differently, right? How does this suffering group of people, right, however we choose to define that suffering, how do they establish a pathway, if you will, to honor, right? The writer of Hebrews, at least Da Silva suggests that the writer of Hebrews says that you do that, right, by remaining faithful, right? To be honorable, you have to, by remaining faithful, one, and secondly, by expressions of gratitude. Right. And so the expressions of gratitude was one of the things for me that was eye-opening within the text, right? To say that it's actually to be grateful for the work of Christ in our lives, right? That expression of gratitude was something that was opened up through this framework of honor and shame. And so while it's a community that seems to be losing honor, right? A community that seems to be losing value, they are then forced to reevaluate, if you will, recreate a system that might look very different from kind of the Roman imperial system in which they are functioning, right? And this is kind of one of the examples that I like to use to highlight, to think about how this context and these contexts can help us think with and through these texts. Another kind of social context point that I want to lift up for us is a thematic way of identifying the audience, one that started very early and has taken many turns in the study of Hebrews, and that is identifying the audience itself as strangers and aliens and wanderers. So a more thematic approach to who the audience might have been. And so the 1939 work of Ernst Cassaman, he wrote The Wandering People of God, and this was about the book of Hebrews. And he explores this kind of theme, this motif of wandering. But he relates this theme to this Gnostic concept of the journey of the soul, right? This idea that the soul moves from the dark material world, right? This very dualistic world that is established within Gnosticism. So from the dark material world to the heavenly realm, and reads Jesus's journey against that backdrop of Gnosticism. It's very compelling, although not necessarily convincing for me. I think it ignores a great deal of the Hellenistic and also a great deal of the Jewish influences in the text to read it solely through this lens. But what I think is interesting is for us to think of this, the audience, right, as a group of wandering people, as a group of people who are on this journey of their faith, perhaps not connecting it to Gnosticism, perhaps connecting it to the tradition within the Hebrew Bible of exiles, right? And this notion of exile and return that we see throughout the Hebrew Bible, that might be a connection that we can find here, is this notion of not belonging and belonging in this text as a way of making connections to the ancestors, but also as a way of underscoring one's identity as the people of God. And so this kind of purposeful wandering, right, that historically has happened to the promised land is happening in Hebrews to the city of God, right? So it's a productive, if you will, or purposeful wandering to the city of God. And so these are just a couple of ways that I kind of lift up the possibilities for us to think about, to read or reread, if you've already taken a look at Hebrews, these texts through these new contexts, because I think they will enable us to have a deeper understanding of the text. And if not that, just certainly to allow us to ask different questions, like new and different questions of the text. Next slide, please. What I want to spend a little, just briefly looking at the structure of Hebrews, and I want to do this in a way that's a little different, a different mapping, if you will, than what you would find if you were just looking at, say, the headings or the subheadings within your text. Again, this really is highlighting what I think the important contributions are to what it means to be a Christian in this kind of first century Mediterranean world. The introduction, which we'll take a look at in just a moment, I think is an introduction to a new world in many ways, if you will, or a world that has been reconceived by the writer. And all of this is made possible through Jesus. So this is why we will spend a week talking about Jesus, Jesus, the Son of God, which sounds really familiar to us from other New Testament texts, but also Jesus, who is a faithful, right, providing that example of faithfulness and sympathetic high priest, right? So we're talking about journeying to God, right? This text opens up the possibility of us approaching God, right? So this is one of the under themes of movement that I think is very important in the text. A sympathetic high priesthood of Christ makes that possible for all believers, right? Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, again, leaning into the cultic and ritual tradition in the Bible, what that means for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, that is need for sacrifices beyond Jesus, right? No need for blood sacrifices specifically beyond Jesus. Also in this text is the danger of spiritual immaturity, right? The text warns its audience, you know, to grow up, right? To mature. Theme that we'll see as part of their encouragement, right? Is that you have to grow up. You have to be spiritually mature. With that comes, I think, with that is associated with these themes of faith and love and endurance. So what we see in these texts, which I think are important for how we live as Christians today, is that we do these things in community. Our faith we take as it is when we take as an individual, for sure, right? The act do that in community, right? We're not solitary in how we approach our faith. And this is extremely important when we're talking about living in a hostile environment, right? And throughout history, Christians have over and over and over again defined ourselves as living in hostile environments, which is why I think this text and greetings that are used to close out Hebrews are unique and important. And so we'll talk about entertaining angels unaware and also offering prayers to those in sending greetings to those in Spain. So those simple kind of tidbits that we find at the end of Hebrews also gives us potentially some clues into what's going on with the audience or reader of the text. That mapping in mind, I just want to kind of briefly and hopefully open it up for some conversation or questions after this. But on the next slide, what I want to kind of whet our appetites with or have us begin to think about is the structure of Hebrews as a retelling of a story that is very familiar to us through the lens of the work and act of Christ. And so when I read, quite frankly, the beginning of Hebrews, Star Wars is what comes to mind, which is why I've shared this here, right? So a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, except that the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, God spoke to us by a son, whom God appointed heir of all things, through whom God also made the world. The text goes on, this is just the first two verses, the introduction I would argue is a couple of verses more, but the text goes on to describe Jesus as a reflection of God's very glory. And imprint of God's will of the essence of God. And so just within the first few verses of Hebrews, what we already begin to see is that the writer is connecting the audience to a past, right? To a distant past, and quickly reminds us that we are siblings, right? We are the sons and daughters, the children of God. And as children of God, we can share, right? Right, it's here, we see it in front of us that God has appointed Christ heir. We share, we are co-heirs, if you will, in the promises of God, promises that we will be returning, or we will turn, I would say, our attention to in the weeks to come. Already connecting this audience to the past to help them understand the present moment. The suffering that they are enduring is connected to the ancestors, right? They do not suffer alone, and they are not necessarily unique in their suffering. There are those who came before them who had suffered, but like the ancestors, they have been promised a future, right? So even this journey back in time helps us to even move forward and look ahead to this heavenly city, this city of God, this new Jerusalem, if you will, that we seek to inherit as those who believe in Christ. And so hopefully this it gets you engaged enough to want to flip through Hebrews and start looking at this language of the household of God, the children of God, what has been inherit, what we will seek to inherit, right? So this inheritance, what is it? And our connection to the ancestors through pretty explicit genealogy. All right, so I have, that was my last slide. I do want to stop the share here and kind of open it up for some questions, conversation, if you will. Your impressions of Hebrews, I would love to hear that.
Thanks so much. I will pass the microphone around for folks who have a question, and we can go from there. I see Anne. If you would, when you ask your question, just identify yourself for everybody.
Hello, my name is Ann Morris. Since Hebrews was not a letter, I'm used to thinking of letters being circulated to the Christian churches, early Christian churches. How was Hebrews circulated to the believers in the same way?
Yes, thank you for that question. Yes, it is believed that it would have been read to early Christians in the same way that the letters would have been kind of read to early Christian communities. So yes, it is believed it would have been circulated in the same way.
And anyone online who wants to unmute and ask a question, please feel free. I'm sorry, go ahead, Jennifer.
Yeah, I just wanted to add, and that some similarities have been made between the kind of structure of Hebrews as a sermon and kind of what would have been seen as sermons or homilies, if you will, in kind of the Jewish tradition of the time. And so it's very interesting to think about, at least when I'm thinking about listening to this text. Number one, it's very long, right? It's a very long text to sit kind of and listen to. So that makes the structure of it very important, where we see repetition and very strong imagery. I also think that points to it being a sermon or a homily, right? Something that would have been able to draw people in and make those connections, much as we think about sermons and homilies in churches today. And there are periods of time, right, even in modern history, where sermons are recorded and circulated. And I think we can think of it in that light as well.
Other questions? Jump right in. Here we go. Please do offer your name.
My name is Sandy Conaway. And when you were talking about the author of Hebrews, I had heard in the past that Barnabas, who traveled with Paul, was one of the people they thought may have written this. Do you have any thoughts about with the work you've done? Do you think that's a possibility?
I do. I mean, that is a strong possibility. There are others that are offered sometime. Barnabas, again, because of the close connection to the Pauline tradition that we see here. Also the mention of Timothy, right? Another co-worker of Paul makes Barnabas a contender. For again, no one signed the document, if you will, so we don't know with any type of certainty. But I would not rule Barnabas out as a potential writer for the text.
Other questions? Anybody online? Anybody in the chapel? Just online, you can just pipe up, or in the chapel, just look at me and I'll bring you the microphone. Going. Okay, well then we may make this a wrap. If nobody, one last chance. I just want to say that you've given us so much to think about, and we are so grateful to have you with us. And if you come back next week, You will be graced, I think, with Jennifer's presence here in the chapel.
You will. I will be so, there with you.
Very much looking forward to that. Thank you so much. This has been wonderful.
Thank you all. And I look forward to continuing this conversation with you next week.